you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 16 and reading to verse 17. Romans chapter 1, beginning verse 16. As you are well aware, if you were here last week, you know that we've taken a break from our series to the Gospel of Mark, and we're spending some time during the month of October thinking about the Reformation. And if you weren't here last week and you may be unfamiliar with the Reformation occurred would be 500 years ago this October 31st in Europe. And it started with a man by the name of Martin Luther who once again recovered the gospel. The gospel was lost in the so-called church of that day for hundreds of years. And he came to the conviction through scriptures about the nature of salvation. And so last week we talked about the recovery of the Bible as the Word of God, as sufficient, as authoritative, and inspired by God, which was not the understanding in his day and age. And so with that renewal of a commitment to the Word of God, he began to uncover the gospel once again and began to understand salvation. In fact, through his own reading of scriptures, he actually became a born-again Christian. And so that's the power in the nature of God's Word. And so what we're going to be looking at this morning is we're going to be looking at a doctrine, a belief that is at the heart of the Reformation. And you've probably heard this before, but the concept or the idea of justification by faith alone. When I use the term justification, what I'm talking about is I'm talking about how we as sinners, unrighteous sinners, can be made righteous by God through Jesus Christ. And that's an important concept that really stands at the heart of the gospel, of us coming out of our sins and into a right relationship with God. And the way we are made right with God is through Christ and his righteousness, which is credited to our account. And so why that's important is because one of these days we're going to stand before God at judgment. And one of the things that we don't want to be judged on the basis of is our own righteousness. And the reason we don't want to be judged on the basis of our own righteousness is because we have none. We have no righteousness. The very best of what we have to offer to God is nothing. In fact, Jeremiah describes it as filthy rags. And so when we stand before God, our entrance into heaven is based on perfect righteousness, which we do not have. But Christ has perfect righteousness. And through him and his life, we can find righteousness in our own. And so it's actually through Martin Luther's understanding of Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 through 17 where he recovered this idea. Now, let me just set this in context about his life and how he stumbled upon this wonderful and beautiful doctrine. When Martin Luther entered into a monastery, he was going to study law, but he had a near-death experience, and he decided that I think I need to follow God. And so he committed himself to be a monk. So he entered into a very strict order, a monastery, and he did this because he wanted to find spiritual peace and salvation. But for the 10 years that he was in this monastery, genuine peace eluded him. He feared God might have predestined him to destruction. In fact, he often imagined Christ sitting in judgment over him at the last day. While he was in Wittenberg, where he was studying, there was a stone carving as Christ as a judge with two swords coming out of his mouth. And because of its terrible severity, Luther could not bear to look at this image. And he would hurry past it on his way to daily prayer, shielding his eyes with his hands. And so in order to find peace, what Luther did is he zealously confessed every sin he could think of. He would confess every day, sometimes up to 6 hours a day. He had been taught that the moment the priest whispered in the confessional, "I absolve thee," all of his sins were forgiven. But he was never certain that he had truly been forgiven. Always present was the fear, have I confessed every sin? Because he rightly understood that God demands perfection, absolute perfection. Now then came a discovery, and even more distressing to Luther, there are sins which people commit that they are not known to them. But how could these be confessed if they were not known? And so what Luther decided to do was he decided to redouble his efforts and threw himself into all-night prayer vigils, great bouts of fasting, all to find forgiveness and peace with God. This is what he said. He says, "I was indeed a pious monk. I kept the rules of my order so strictly that I can say if ever a monk gained heaven through monkery, it should have been I. All my monastic brethren who knew me will testify to this. I would have martyred myself to death with fasting, praying, reading, and other good works had I remained a monk much longer." Luther sought to find peace with God through such works, but he was troubled by an overpowering fear of God's judgment. He says, "My conscience could never achieve certainty, but was always in doubt." And he said this, he reflects what he felt that God was saying, "You have not done this correctly. You were not contrite enough. You omitted this in your confession. Therefore, the longer I tried to heal my uncertain, weak, and troubled conscience with human tradition, the more uncertain, weak, and troubled I continually made it." In plainer language, Luther later stated, "If I could believe that God was not angry with me, I would stand on my head for joy." That was the bout and the struggle of his soul. And it wasn't until he came to Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 through 17 that he was able to put that in perspective and put all of that behind him and to understand what it meant to be righteous. And so let's take a look at Romans chapter 1. Begin verse 16. It's a very familiar passage to all of us. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And so as we take a look at this passage of Scripture, I want us to ask a few questions to try to figure out what is actually going on in this passage that we're looking at today. What is it that Martin Luther saw in this passage that brought him peace with God and put all of his bounds of his soul with sin and unrighteousness behind him and found rest and hope in the righteousness of Christ alone? Before we look at that, we have to understand a little bit about what is meant by the term righteousness. Whenever Martin Luther saw that term righteousness, that is what pierced his soul. Because he understood rightly that God is righteous and he is unrighteous. And so when we look at this passage of Scripture, at first glance, we're thinking of this as righteousness as an attribute of God in regards to ethical or behavior quality. And so a helpful way for us to understand is the contrast between humanity and God. That's the relational problem between us and God. That God is righteous and you and I are not. And so when we look at this passage of Scripture, the first thing that stands out is this idea of righteousness. About the righteousness of God. That God is perfect. That God is upright. That there is no sin, no imperfection in God whatsoever. On the other hand, in our own heart, in our own souls, we are riddled with sin. Riddled with unrighteousness. Not a thought, there's not a deed, there's not an action that we do that does not contribute to our own sin and our own unrighteousness. We also, when we look at this passage of Scripture, there's another thing that develops out of that, and this is what eventually gave Martin Luther peace and led to his conversion, is that righteousness is also a status given by God. Now, building off the use of this word in the Old Testament, righteousness is a gift or it's a position that's enjoyed by the recipient. And the clearest instance of this nuance is actually found in Psalm 32 in verses 27 through 28. It says, "Let those who desire my righteousness shout and be glad, and my tongue will declare your righteousness." And so the psalmist found joy and hope not in his own righteousness, but he found joy and hope in the righteousness of God. And when he sang and he worshiped, he didn't worship his own righteousness because he recognized that he didn't have any. He sang and rejoiced in the righteousness of God. So he's rejoicing over the fact of God's righteousness, not his own. And he desires this righteousness to be a part of his own life. We also look in Psalm 51 in verse 14. It says, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness." And so what the psalmist desires in this passage is he desires righteousness, and he contrasts it with his own guiltiness in regards to God's righteousness. And so righteousness is also seen as a status. It's a gift that's given by God. It's a position or it's a standing that we can enjoy through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the last aspect is that righteousness is denoting God's saving activity, the act whereby God brings people into a relationship with him. In fact, also in the Old Testament, we see that there is congruence between the term righteousness and salvation. Isaiah 46 and verse 13 says, "I have brought my righteousness near," speaking of God's righteousness, "and will not delay my salvation." Isaiah 51 and verse 8, "My righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation for all generations." So as we think about those various aspects of God's righteousness, why is this understanding important? Why do we spend so much time thinking about the righteousness of God? Well, there's two reasons why a proper understanding of God's righteousness is important. Number one, the righteousness of God explains the gospel as the power of God and the salvation. If you look in verse 16, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God and the salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." And then what verse 17 does is it explains why the gospel is the power of God and the salvation. That's what that little conjunction there in verse 17 is there for. The word "for" is signaling that that we're getting ready to have an explanation of the preceding idea. And so verse 17 explains that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. So if we understand why the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, then it is important for us to understand the righteousness of God. And then he goes on a little bit further, and he tells us specifically why the righteousness of God is the power of God and salvation. Because the gospel reveals or discloses God's righteousness. Now this idea is also repeated in chapter 3 and verse 21, which says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifest." So 1:17, the righteousness of God is revealed. 3:21, the righteousness of God is manifest. And so what Paul is telling us is he's telling us that the righteousness of God has invaded human history, or it has come near to humanity. And this is the good news. This is the gospel. This is the power of God and the salvation. But then we ask, how and in what sense has God's righteousness been revealed? Well, God has revealed his righteousness in and through his Son. Christ Jesus came to live a perfect life, to die for the sins of the world as a perfect and blameless sacrifice. He arose from the dead on the third day, and he ascended to the Father in power and glory. His life was a life lived in absolute righteousness. As far as the law is concerned, he was completely and utterly blameless. He talked about how he did not come to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law. And he did that in his living. There was not one act of sin, one act of unrighteous in thought, in words, or deeds that pervaded him in any sense of the matter. One of the most dramatic ways that we see that is we see that in his temptation in the desert. As he was tempted by the tempter himself, he overcame that temptation. and he established his own righteousness in the way that he lived. And so his life was righteous, but also we see that in his death, he establishes righteousness. And the way that he establishes righteousness is he actually establishes God's own righteousness by showing his indignation towards sin. So one of the things that makes God righteous is that he has to punish sin. He cannot just allow sin to escape from him. Sin must be dealt with. So on the cross, what Christ did is he established that God is righteous and that he will punish sin. That's exactly what God did, is he poured out his wrath onto unrighteous or onto sin, because Jesus became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. So his life establishes righteousness in how he lives. His death establishes God's own righteousness by showing his indignation towards sin. But we also see that his ascension establishes the righteousness of Christ. He sits at the right hand of God, a position of glory and honor, signaling that all the Son did in his life, death, and resurrection was righteous. And that's why Jesus tells us in John 16 and 8 and 10 that he talked about when the Holy Spirit would come, that he would convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Why righteousness? Righteousness because Jesus goes to the Father. So that position, his ascension to heaven at the right hand of God in glory and power, is God's acceptance of his Son, saying that everything that you did, your life, your death, everything was righteous. So it's in the person of Jesus Christ, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, that we see God's righteousness. God's standard is met in Jesus Christ. The fact that we have not met that standard is punished in Jesus Christ. Christ establishes the righteousness of God. And God receives the Son back to himself, gives him a position of glory and power and honor, and puts his stamp of approval in saying, "This is my righteous Son." So what Jesus does, specifically through the Holy Spirit, is the Holy Spirit, he points us to righteousness by pointing us to Jesus. Now, when we think about this, we're thinking about this all as a historical aspect, that the righteousness of God is being revealed. It's not just a past concept, it's a present concept. God's righteousness is continuing to be made manifest and disclosed and revealed to us even today through his gospel. The gospel of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. So every time the gospel is read, every time it's preached, every time it is disclosed, it shows us the clear righteousness of God. Now let's try to make sense of all of this. Fundamentally, humanity has a problem with righteousness, or more specifically, we have a problem with the lack of righteousness. Now, according to Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, it tells us that the wrath of God is revealed against what? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their righteousness suppress the truth. So God is revealing his judgment and his wrath in regard to our own unrighteousness. That's the payment of our sins, the wrath and the judgment of God. So the question is, if this is our problem, we're unrighteousness, and as a consequence of our righteousness, we're going to be judged by God in a place that the Bible calls hell, how can we become righteous and be saved from the wrath of God? This was the struggle of Martin Luther. He was not worldly. He was a religious man, part of a strict order, and by all accounts, he was conscientious and kept the rule diligently. He prayed greatly. He did many vigils and fastings, and all that did is it made him more uncertain of his own righteousness or the lack of righteousness. And so every turn, he was frustrated at his quest to find a gracious God. He had rightly understood God as holy and righteous and sovereign. And he also rightly understood his own condition as unrighteous. He was troubled by his fallenness and fallen short of God's perfect standard. Could he be sure that he remembered every sin in the confessional? It was upon studying not only Romans 1, but also in Psalms 71 and verse 2 that he came to understand that the righteousness of God is not God exacting justice to condemn sinners, as spoken here in this passage of Scripture, but it's righteousness that is secured by Christ alone through the cross. And it's on the basis of the righteousness secured by Christ that God declared unworthy sinners righteous in his sight. He described this righteousness as an alien righteousness because it is not a righteousness that belongs to us. It's a righteousness that comes from without. So it's the righteousness of Christ that is applied to us. It comes from God through Jesus Christ. So the righteousness of God therefore refers to his saving righteousness by which we stand before God as not guilty. And that's why the gospel is the power of God and the salvation. Because it reveals the righteousness of God and how we as unrighteous and sinful humanity can become righteous. Now we may think that this is somewhat of a convoluted doctrine that's hard to understand, but many of our hymns that we sing today, they have this truth at the very heart of it. In fact, we sang some of them this morning when we sang The Solid Rock. There's two verses in here that really brings about this own truth. My hope is built on nothing less than what? Jesus' blood and righteousness. Not my righteousness, but his righteousness. And then the last verse, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found clothed with what? Clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. That's the only way that we're going to be able to stand faultless before God's judgment seat is in Christ and in his righteousness. Because if we stand there without Christ, we stand there guilty, full of sin, and unable to inherit eternal life. Another hymn that's sung is, "And Can It Be," written by Charles Wesley. It says, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, clothed in righteousness divine." Then a popular one that we've sung here many times, "Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus." So at the heart of these songs and their messages, this concept of justification, the importance of being righteous or made right in God's sight, and that they make it very clear that the only way we can be made right is through Jesus Christ and his righteousness. This is what the righteousness of God means here in this text, and this is how this became a catalyst for Luther's own conversion, recognizing his own unrighteousness. I don't have anything to offer. And the more that I try to do things to make myself righteous, the further I get from that point. And that's the same truth that's for all of us today. You can try with all of your might to work and to earn and to do good things, but you have no righteousness. You must have the righteousness of Christ applied to your life. And so the question is how do we have this righteousness? Well, he tells us there in verse 16, it comes from faith. From faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And this is kind of a unique expression. We look at this phrase, what does it mean when he says from faith to faith? Well, I think it's an idiomatic expression. It's an idiom. An idiom is just a statement that's trying to emphasize something. And so when he says faith to faith, what he's saying is that it comes from faith and faith alone. So the righteousness of God being applied to our account through Jesus Christ, the conduit for it, the way that we receive that is through faith and faith alone. Nothing but faith. brings one into a saving relationship with God. This righteousness is not based on works, merit, or any self-sufficiency. Righteousness, which is valid before God, is available by faith alone. Right standing before God is obtained not by doing, but by believing. It cannot be earned, since it is a gift of God. Let's just think just for a moment. I know maybe feeling like I'm treating you like you're a kid, but let's just think about what it means when we say faith. What is faith? If I asked you and pressed you for a definition of faith, what would you tell me? And the response of faith, in my opinion, over the last several years has been undermined by new variations and ideas. Some of them by just slogans that we try to make to help us to understand, and they don't do anything to help us to really understand faith. So let's think about what is faith. There's three aspects that I want us to think about in regards to faith. Two of them are necessary for saving faith, but these two alone will not save you. So number one, faith involves knowledge. It is necessary to have some knowledge of who Christ is and what he has done. Knowledge about the facts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, however, is not enough. For one can have knowledge about God and his work and still rebel. For example, Romans 1 and verse 32, it says, although they fully knew well God's just sentence, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but even applaud others who practiced him. So Paul says that people know God, but instead of knowing God, they do the very things that God tells them not to do. And then they applaud others when they do that. So they have knowledge of God, but they still don't follow God. And so knowledge in and of itself is not enough. Faith also involves approval or agreeing to what one knows about God, or to say it another way, intellectual assent. So faith includes knowing the facts and approving of them or agreeing that they are true. For instance, knowing and agreeing to the facts that Jesus is the Son of God. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross and he rose again. Knowing those truths, and not only knowing them, but also approving of them and saying that I agree with that. That Jesus is the Son of God, that he did die for my sin, that he rose again on the third day. That's what I mean by faith involving approval or agreeing to what one knows about God. This element of faith, however, is still not enough. We actually have learned through the Gospel of Mark that when Jesus encountered demons, they knew exactly who he was, and they agreed to the facts of who he was. They would cry out, Son of the Most High. And I, when they say Son of the Most High, but many of them would run and they would bow down before him. In fact, James tells us that the demons believe, they don't only believe, but they also tremble. So he makes the point to show that this kind of faith is still not saving faith. So faith involves knowledge. Faith also involves that knowledge and agreeing to the facts of it, that it is true, but involves more than that. So in addition to the knowledge of the facts of the gospel and the approval of those facts, in order to receive Christ's saving righteousness, one must put total trust in or orient their lives toward Jesus. When Jesus came, he called people to repent and believe in the gospel. And he showed what that belief looked like many times when he would call his disciples to leave everything and follow him. In fact, our last text in Mark, he told the disciples that what they have done is good. They have forsaken family and they had forsaken possessions to follow him. And so ultimately what faith is it's the complete surrender of your life to Jesus Christ. Not just knowing about him, not just agreeing that the facts are true, but so overcome with the person of Jesus Christ that your trust and your complete life is for him and him alone. That Christ is your greatest treasure and the only hope in your life. And that nothing compares to him. And in our context of our own society, when we talk about faith, it trivializes. It's relegated to a status that it is not. It's not just knowledge. It's not just intellectual assent. It's you giving your life to him and him alone. Trusting in him with the totality of your being. Not just with your word, but with your heart, with your mind, with your body, with everything. So faith is saying that Christ is my everything, and I'm willing to stake my life on him. And to further emphasize this concept of faith, what Paul does is he gives us a proof text. This is not just a new doctrine. This is an old doctrine. And he quotes Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, which says, "The just shall live by faith." It's in the context of Habakkuk that he complains to God, who intended to raise up the vicious Babylonians to punish Israel. And God told him that the Babylonians would fall and the righteous Israelite would live by faith. And so the God of the Old Testament is the same as the New Testament. When we stand before God, our cry will not be, "Look at what I've done." Our cry will be, "I have faith in Christ and in him alone." And it's through that faith that this righteousness is credited to our account. And I hope that through the Spirit of God that maybe he breaks through your pride and your sinful and your self-righteous heart to see who you really are in the light of who God is. Miserable, wretched sinners are we. Unrighteous. Who deserve God's just judgment on our life. And the only safety, the only hope from God's judgment is the righteousness of Christ that he secured on our behalf through his life, through his death, through his resurrection. And the proof of it is the fact that he sits at the right hand of God and he reigns in glory and power. Listen, I don't have any righteousness. I don't have any of myself. If you could just take a day in the mind of Corey, you'd be disgusted as I am. I'd be mortified if there was somehow we could take my thoughts and put them up here on the screen and you spent just 10 minutes looking at them. Because I'm just full of unrighteousness and sin and evil, and that's the condition of all humanity. Me, you, every person. And the only way that I'm going to make it into heaven and have everlasting life is if I'm perfect, and I'm not perfect. But through Christ, he has secured righteousness for me. I just trust in him. Put my faith in him. Give my life to him. Then I'll stand before God one of these days and hear the words, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." Not because of me, but because of Christ in me. There's another concept that happens, that when Christ's righteousness is applied to your life, it begins to burst forth righteousness in your own life. You begin to live in a righteous way that's pleasing and acceptable to God. And that's one of the fruits of this righteousness. Righteousness of God is going to produce righteousness in your own life. It comes, it stems through from God and faith in Jesus Christ. And so 500 years ago, Martin Luther, he made a gospel discovery about the righteousness of God. And we live in a very different world culturally, politically, and technologically, but we find ourselves needing the same saving grace, for we, like Luther, are sinners. And we are in need to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ.